chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians. Last week, if you were here, then I'm glad you came back. Somewhat of a tough word. Paul talked about the difference between the two kinds of Christians. There's carnal Christians and there's spiritual Christians. There's those that exhibit carnality or fleshliness, if you would, in their life, and there's those that walk more spiritually. Now, I want us to note, I want us to keep in mind that we both, all of us, we and Paul and Apollos, whoever we're talking about, we, all of us, have both those kinds of abilities. Spiritual ability, carnal ability. The focus of Paul's discussion was really this, that our lives should be spiritual, even though we will exhibit the flesh. It's not that difficult to get into the flesh, is it? All it takes is traffic, right? I mean, you can be in the flesh so fast, it's amazing how quickly you can get into the flesh. Tension, stress, whatever, it can get us into the flesh. So the idea is that we never are carnal. We are. Remember, carnal means fleshly or meaty. It's of the flesh. So our point in life should be to live in the spirit, and there are times when we will fail, obviously, and be carnal. But the focus of our life should not be carnality, and then once in a while we exhibit some spiritual insight, which is where the church at Corinth really was living. They were carnal. And once in a while they exhibited actually some spiritual discernment. Wrong side of the equation to live on. Again, Paul's discussion touched on the fact that when that's the case, then we are building upon the one foundation, which is Christ. We as believers can build on no other foundation but Jesus. When we live carnally, we build with materials that are cheap. We build with wood, hay, and stubble, things that are just going to go up in smoke. When you build your life in the spiritual sense, Lord, fill me with your spirit. Lord, I seek you in your word. I seek you today. Lord, give me guidance. Lead me. Then I'm spiritually discerning in that sense, and my life is walking in the spirit rather than the flesh. And then I'm building with gold, silver, and precious stones upon that foundation, which is Christ. Remember? And he said, you know, you're the temple of the Holy Spirit. You're a dwelling place, Paul said, for the Spirit of God. And what kind of dwelling are you? What kind of dwelling have you prepared for him? We talked about the fact that Jesus is now preparing a place for us, isn't he? Remember, he told his disciples, I go to prepare a place for you. And we know when we get to heaven, wow, that dwelling place, we're going to say, Lord, you did a nice job. You are a great builder. You built us a wonderful dwelling place. The question then in reverse is, what kind of a dwelling place have we prepared for the Lord today? What have we done in preparation for him to dwell here? See, so Paul talked about all those things, tough questions, tough things. And now he discusses something different, but it's along the same lines. He was trying to get the people to have perspective on the fact that men, Paul, Apollos, preachers, teachers, ministers, are not to be lifted up or puffed up in some way as if they're something. Paul said the minister's nothing, really. It's all Christ. It's all Jesus Christ, his spirit, his word, his ability. He brings the increase. He brings the power. We are simply those that are vessels of blessing, hopefully, for his use, right? So Paul says, don't give credit where it's not due. The man, the preacher, the minister gets no credit. He's simply available. Like Isaiah, who said, here I am, Lord. That's all that the minister can really take credit for, is saying, here I am. Otherwise, I can do nothing apart from Christ. You see, Paul was making that emphasis. Now watch what he says, though, because he's now going to talk in terms of what a minister is to be about and what we're all to be about. Because listen, Paul's going to make the point very clear today that we are all ministers. Watch what he says, picking it up in verse 1 of chapter 4. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and the stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Here's what Paul continues in this discussion and goes on to say. He says, I want everybody to count of us as we are supposed to be as ministers. Now, you know the term minister means servant, right? It doesn't mean exalted one or one that's lifted up. Minister is a servant. But in this particular text, Paul uses a word that's really important. The word he uses for minister here is under rower. And what that means is in the ancient ships of that day, and you can look this up online or look in history books or whatever, or maybe in movies you've seen, the big ships in that day had these galleys underneath the boat where the rowsmen would sit in these long benches, remember? And they would row that boat with these big oars on both sides of the ship. That's the term Paul uses here for servant, that he, Apollos, he was considering them as under rowers down in the galley, not the captain of the ship standing on the helm. Paul's point is clear that he wasn't the captain. There's only one captain of our salvation, folks. That's Jesus Christ. There's only one head of the church. That's Jesus. Everybody else, even Paul here, any minister is an under rower. Those that are just working the oar to see that the boat keeps moving. That's all. And that under rower isn't exalted. He isn't lifted up in some way. Everybody, you know, looks at the under rower like, yeah, he's down in the hole. Right? Nobody looked at the under rower and said, hey, that's what I want to do. I want to be like him. I want to be down in the hole, rowing the boat. So Paul makes that statement because he continues and he says, we are the ministers or under rowers for Christ, if you would, and stewards of the mysteries of God. The term steward here is brought up. What is a steward? Well, a steward is simply one who is in charge of his master's goods. And his responsibility is to handle those goods for his master. And anything the master wants done with those goods, that's what the steward does. So Paul uses this term for stewards here as those that are in charge of the master's things. Now, why does he say that? Well, because Paul understood what we need to all understand, and that is that we own nothing. Oh, you might think you own something. You know, you might think you own your car or your house or your goods, your stuff. You might think you own it, but according to Scripture, you don't own anything. You are only entrusted with things, and all things belong to Christ. In fact, our own lives aren't our own, according to the Bible. We don't even own us. We are owned, bought with a price. So being a steward means that you are entrusted with things and then are expected to do with those things exactly as the master sees fit. Ooh, boy. This is going to be tough in the sense that we're going to have to ask ourselves what kind of stewards we are. Isn't that the truth? Isn't that the reality? Paul brings it up because it's important for these people in Corinth to understand, as it is us. So a couple of things I want to talk about in this brief introduction that Paul gives, which turns out to be not so brief. Ministers. First thing I want you to note, we are all ministers. Everybody has got an oar. Everybody has a part in ministering in the body of Christ. And we, as ministers, then, Paul says, are ministers of the mysteries of God. We are responsible for the mysteries of God, primarily meaning the Word of God. So we are ministers, under rowers, and these stewards of the mysteries of God, of the Word of God. So we're all part of this thing. We all are ministers, and therefore, because it's the Word that we're responsible for, we are all also preachers or teachers. Now, listen, you can call people a lot of things, and they might put up with it, but sometimes if you call somebody a preacher, they get really upset. Why? Because of the implication. You see, you're a minister, therefore a preacher. And this is in respect to all people, by the way. For the church, we're responsible for the word of God. For the world, they're responsible to preach whatever it is that their life represents. So here's the deal. People are preaching all the time. You are writing and living and speaking and declaring a sermon all the time, every day. Something's being preached. Well, I don't like that. You're supposed to do the preaching up there. No, you are all ministers and preachers and teachers. And listen, when Jesus said, be my disciples, follow me, he meant that you do what I do, and a disciple was made by living with his master. And so he could see everything that the master did, and then he would learn that way how to live himself. So in this particular regard, you're all ministers of Christ here and stewards of those things that he has entrusted you with. And so that means that you're preaching or teaching something all the time. The question is, what is it that I'm preaching? Well, the outward living of my life is my sermon. So what a man lives is what he preaches. You know, you hear that term, you know, practice what you preach. Well, there's truth in that. But here's the thing. You're preaching what you're practicing. Not one of these. I mean, we were questioning whether to come back after last week. We're preaching what we're practicing. That's the reality. Paul's point here is that you are ministers. We are all ministers. The question is, what's the preaching that we're giving out? What's the sermon look like? And I'll tell you, this is a key. Paul's going to drive this home until he gets to the next chapter, and we'll pick this up next week when we're studying through chapter 5. But Paul's point is going to end up in a whole session, a whole series of things to discuss about outward living. So the outward life that I live is my sermon. So what do I do in my life? Because what I'm doing is what I'm teaching, what I'm preaching. So if someone, as Paul will go on later to say, if someone is really giving out the gospel, and that's how they live, they're giving out the word, that's how they live, then they teach the gospel, they teach the word of God, they teach it because they live it. But if someone lives as a drunk, he's teaching drunkenness. If someone lives as an abuser of people, of his wife or his kids, he's teaching abuse. If someone gossips, they're teaching a class on gossiping. What we do, how we live, is what we preach. And we're teaching others to do the same thing. Now this is making it a little more interesting. Everybody preaches something. Everybody is teaching something. So if I live a life filled with grace and mercy, is that what I'm teaching? Absolutely. So the question isn't, am I a minister? You are. The question is, what's the sermon I preach? And again, as far as being a good steward with the things that God gives me, entrusts with me, what kind of steward am I? Because, you know, the thing that Paul says about stewards here is interesting. And this goes with teaching the word or anything else. But he says in verse 2, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found gifted. Is that what it says? Anybody reading their Bible this morning? It's required that a steward be a man that's found talented, handsome. What does it say? Faithful. Not gifted, not talented, not good at it necessarily, just faithful at it. Whatever God gives me to do, I just need to be faithful in carrying that out. It doesn't matter if I'm gifted at it or am talented enough to do it. I just am faithful to carry out whatever the master asks me to do. I'll tell you something. There's going to be many people in the day that Christ hands out rewards that are going to be rewarded, not because they did something great or had some great gift, but simply because they were faithful with what God entrusted them with. You know, it's always interesting when I think about our church body, when I think about our congregation. I love you guys. I love this church. And there are a few, listen, there's a few faithful ones that are in this body that I know where they stand and I know what they're willing to do. They will do whatever and they will do it faithfully. There's always a few. Paul is here hoping to build up more than a faithful few, but a faithful flock. People that are faithful with what God entrusts them with. Just, Lord, you told me to do this with this thing. I'll do that. And by the way, there's a, you know, Paul talks about it in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. He'll get to that later, discussing the judgment seat of Christ. You know, and in fact, in chapter 5, he talks about the fact that we all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And people say, what are we going to be judged for? Well, I believe it's in this context right here, stewardship. We're not going to be judged for sin because our sin has been dealt with on the cross of Calvary. There's no sin at the judgment seat of Christ, correct? You know that. Well, that's good news. But everything that you were entrusted with, the body you have, the things that you own, the money that you possess, whatever it might be that God has entrusted you with, he will then base his judging basically on what he's entrusted you with and how faithful you were with it. That's all. So Paul will drive home that point a little bit further. But what I want us to see in the first section here is that all that's required of a steward, a minister, is that he's found faithful to the things that he knows God has given to him to trust him with. And he says, now when it comes to this stewardship, he says, I'm not the one that judges you and you're not the one that judges me. Now this doesn't have anything to do, listen, with sin. It has everything to do with stewardship. I'm not to judge you as a steward because I don't know exactly what God's entrusted you with. I don't know what he's asking you to do today or tomorrow. I don't know. So I'm not your judge. But watch what Paul says. He says, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you concerning this area of stewardship either. And it's not that Paul didn't care about what people thought of him. He did. But what he's saying is this. Small thing for me to be judged of you or of man's judgment, any man's judgment, it's not really a big concern to me. And Paul's not saying he didn't care about what people thought. He's simply saying that a man's judgment or something that man's opinion might be about Paul did not direct his life. Oh, he might have got his feelings hurt if someone spread a rumor about him or said something about his looks, which they did. Or maybe how he wasn't very impressive in his speech, which they said. Oh, his feelings got hurt, but it didn't direct his life. Do you understand the difference? Somebody can say something of you or place judgment on you about how you're a not a very good steward because, you know, this and that and the other. They don't know between you and the Lord what your stewardship is, so it's not their place to judge. And that should not direct your life. It might hurt your feelings, but it's not to be your guide. Paul says, it's not other people's judgment that guides me either. He says, yea, I judge not mine own self. I don't even judge me in this department, Paul says. Now, man's opinion plays a very important role, I'll say this, in our society. Public opinion. Abraham Lincoln said this back in the 1850s. Abraham Lincoln said, public opinion in our country is everything. Boy, is that ever true. Public opinion does direct, unfortunately, our society. Public opinion is many times ruled upon even over justice in our court systems. Public opinion is what politicians will lean towards, even going against principles and what's right and wrong. But public opinion cannot be what we live by or are directed by, folks. Not even the public opinion of others in the church body. And Paul says, I'm not judged by that, and I'm not directed by that, nor am I judged by my own self, he said. For I know nothing of myself. Now, what Paul's saying is interesting. He says, public opinion doesn't move me. Even my own judgment of myself, I don't go by that. What's he saying? His conscience. Now, Paul's bringing up an interesting point, because you hear this term used often. Let your conscience be your guide. Right? Is that a good idea? Probably not. Why? Well, the Bible tells us conscience can be seared. Consciences can be hardened. Right? So if your conscience is simply your guide, then you're probably off base. You're messed up. Because what's to guide me is the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. That's my guide, right? He's my God, so His Word and His Spirit guide me, not my conscience. My conscience can get weird. You know what I'm saying? Like, well, I don't know if that's really that wrong or not. I better check my conscience. Now, there is a common place for conscience. It does tell us things that are absolutely off base or not. I mean, you can tell by your conscience, but it's not to guide you. Paul says, I don't let my conscience guide me. It's the Word of God, he says, as he moves on. And when he says, I know nothing of myself, he says, it's not that I'm dumb. I don't know anything. He's saying here that he knows nothing in himself that he is willingly unfaithful in. Keep the context of the stewardship here. Paul was saying here, I don't know in myself anything unknowingly that I'm unfaithful in. Not that Paul was perfect, but Paul was a confessor. He knew that if something was in his life that he was being unfaithful in to the Lord, he would make it right. That's why he's saying here, I don't know anything in and of myself that is unfaithful to God right now. That's a big thing to say, isn't it? Anybody here just have anything that they're being unfaithful to the Lord in their life? No? Really? You see, the confession needs to be made. And by the way, if there's something unfaithful in your life that you know that you're not keeping that faith of the Lord involved with that area of your life, then repent from it. Confess from it right now so that the next moment here in the next second or two, you can say, there's nothing knowingly that I'm doing being unfaithful to the Lord. Why? Because I've confessed it. 1 John chapter 1 tells us we confess our sins to the Lord. He's faithful to cleanse us of all that unrighteousness. So I can right this minute say, there's nothing that I'm being unfaithful to the Lord in. I've confessed it, it's cleansed. That's what Paul's saying. He's not saying he's perfect, he's just caught up. Some of us need to catch up with confession. You know what I'm saying? Just catch up. I'm almost there. I'm almost being faithful. And just confess it. Catch up. Paul says, there's nothing that I know of that I'm doing that I'm being unfaithful in. That's important. I should be able to do it. But he says this, am I not hereby justified because of that? Yes, I am, Paul says. I am justified because I have confessed and the Lord has cleansed. Therefore, you can't judge me. I'm justified before God because it is He that judges me, not you, not myself. It is the Lord, he says, that's my judge. Awesome, right? That's good news. That's a blessing, but only if you're caught up in confession and repentance, because otherwise you're going to sense the burden of the Lord, if you would. And so he says here, therefore, let Therefore, nothing be judged before the time. Sometimes we judge out of time. It's not time yet. It would be called prejudging, right? We're judging out of time. And in Paul's example here, not only is our judgment out of time, it's out of line. Because at the end of it all, at the judgment seat of Christ, you're not going to judge me. And I'm not going to judge you, praise God. I'm not going to be the one, and you're not going to be the one. It's he that's going to be the one. Now you say, now Pastor Matt, that could be bad news. Because in reality, I maybe want you to judge me rather than Christ. Because you don't know everything. And he does. But keep in mind, God's judgment seat through Christ is it's a judgment for rewards. No sin involved. Keep that one straight or else you'll be bummed. The Bema seat will just be a bummer for you. A bummer of a Bema. But it's not. It's a great day. It's a great time because he says not only is the judgment being judged by them in Corinth out of time, but it's until the Lord come who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart. And you're thinking, I'm still not getting the good news about this judgment. Again, keep in mind, no sin here. But he's going to make manifest things that I've done in this body or things that I haven't done, how good of a steward I've been. I'm not so sure I want to face that judgment because I'm not so sure that I've been a good steward. My sermons that I've been preaching with my life, they're not the best. I've taught people how to do things that are foul because of my life. Watch what Paul says, because there's good news here, folks. Listen to him. Listen to what he said. So he says he's going to make manifest the counsels of the heart, but verse 5 goes on and says, and then shall every man have praise of God. What? After he's made manifest everything and all the counsels of the heart are known and everything, then every man shall have praise of him? Yes. What does this mean? Oh, it means that God's big. Wow, is he big. His grace is so tremendous that he will find something to give you praise about. He'll find something to praise you for. How's he going to do that? Well, only he can do it. No question. But our God sees everything. No question about that. But he forgives every foul thing. So what remains is faith, hope, and love. But here's the thing. People say, man, my life, though, I mean, it's been so splendid. You're talking about him judging how good of a steward. I haven't been a very good steward. My life, in fact, has been so fragmented, so splintered. It's been so divided. So many things going in different directions. How will he possibly be able to bring anything of praise before me on that day? Because I don't think I have anything to praise me in. I don't have anything that he could say, oh, that was awesome. How is he going to find anything? Well, I look at it this way. Talk about splintered lives. Talk about fragmented people, which we all are. The Bible says that if he is lifted up, Jesus Christ, then he will draw all men unto himself. Now, we can look at the cross and say, absolutely, that's how he drew mankind. But also, not only that, but if he is lifted up in praise and exalted, then he draws men, doesn't he? So when we worship and exalt the Lord, the idea is that he draws people because he, Jesus, is the magnet, isn't he, that draws people in. Not me, it's not you. We don't have that ability. He's the magnet. But think about this on those terms. So here you have on judgment day for us, not the white throne judgment, but the judgment seat of Christ. Here we are, there before the Lord, with all of our splintered, fragmented lives, right? Now, have you ever taken, speaking of Jesus being the magnet, you ever taken a magnet and just kind of tied it to a string and then just kind of ran it through dirt? Dirt. And then you pull it up And all these little metal particles are on the magnet. They were drawn right out of it, the dirt, the ground, and they cling to this magnet because the magnet's strong enough to pull all the fragmented pieces of metal, wherever they might be in that dirt, to itself. Now here's what I picture on Judgment Day for us as Christians, the judgment seat of Christ, for rewards. The Lord is the magnet. He gets in the midst of all of us fragmented people. And as he does, all these good fragments through all the dirt come to him. He draws them. And then he takes all those little splinters and he fashions a crown from your life. And he says, well done, good and faithful servant. On that note, we will all fall in humble adoration before our God. For truly, he has done great things. How could you pull a crown like that out of the fragments of my life? Because he is God. So Paul says, every man shall have praise of him on that day. Whew. Wow, too much for me, too big for me. He's going to find something to praise you in on that day. Don't worry, have no fear. If you're in heaven, he will say, way to go. Here's all the splinters. Here's all the fragments. Here is your crown. Now, that is awesome, but now, how should that then cause me to live or want to live for him? Wouldn't it stand to reason that I would want to say, oh, Lord, I want you to find more. I want you to easily draw good pieces out of my life so that you can make a crown. Lord, and it's not for us to keep even. The crown doesn't even stay with us. We cast them at his feet. We give them back to him. But how important is going to be to have those? You with me? It's so key. We're going to just love being able to look at the Lord. And he says, I'm finding something to praise you for. Here it is. Well done. Oh, Lord, take it. It's yours. But wow, what an amazing blessing that you were able to pull that out. What a wonderful God to be able to do that. And these things, brethren, Paul says, I have in a figure transferred to myself. I myself cling to that promise, Paul says, and to Apollos. And for your sakes, we let you know this. We want you to understand that this is a God that is a forgiving God. He's a gracious God. He's one that wants to build us up and build our character. He will find good to fashion crowns for us, even in the midst of splintered lives. He will do it. He's wonderful, and we have transferred that to ourselves. We know this is true, and for your sakes, we want you to know it, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written. Paul uses this launch pad to say, don't think about us as something. We are just like you. The Lord's going to have to find something to praise us about just as much as you. We all stand before him, and he will give us praise in that sense, if you would. But don't think about me or Apollos or anybody else above what is written in the Word of God, which he just declared to us, is that we are all ministers or under rowers and only stewards of the things that God gives us and entrusts us with. So he says that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. That's childish. It's foolish. He goes on to explain that. He says, for who maketh thee to differ from another, if you're thinking about one man better than another? And what hast thou that thou didn't receive? What do you have that you didn't get from God? If you're a great evangelist, or maybe you're a great teacher, or maybe you're just really good at practical ministry, helping people, whatever. Where did you get that from? Where did you get that gift? From God. Right? So he says, why dost thou glory as if thou had not received it? Why are you acting like you came up with that on your own, or that Paul or Apollos came up with these gifts that they have on their own as if they did something and earned them? This is all from God. Remember, he said last week, the minister, the one that preaches, the one that waters or plants, he is nothing. He doesn't have anything apart from what God gives. So why act like you didn't receive it from God? Why are you acting that way? Now he says, you are full. Now he's being sarcastic. And did Paul use sarcasm? Yes. If you have any question when you get done with this section, you won't question that again. Paul here will be sarcastic in this sense. He says, you guys, now you are full. Now you are rich. You have reigned as kings without us. I mean, you don't need to hear this because obviously you have enough going on your own that you don't need to hear about this from us. Does it sound like Paul has some animosity towards the Corinthians? Not animosity. He's using his sarcasm not as a form of condemnation, but as a hope in awakening in them, stirring in them something that they need to understand. So he says, but you know, you guys have, you know, you've reigned as kings. You guys have it all together. You're full. And I would to God that you did reign, that we might also reign with you. Boy, if you guys were reigning, then maybe we should follow you. Maybe me and Apollos should be, you know, kind of following you guys around because you guys are so full and so full of yourselves. Boy, if you were really the top dog, maybe we should follow after you. But the obvious sarcasm is they weren't. But he says, for I think that God hath set forth us. This is the reality. The apostles last, as it were, appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world and to angels and to men. Several things you're going to see here about a true minister. And this is going to, again, be something you're going to have to look at introspectively. Think about your own life. Think about your own heart. But Paul says, you know, we're apostles or sent out ones. We have a commission, but that commission appoints us to death, meaning we have to die every day to ourselves, and to the things that we might desire in life for ourselves. We're appointed to death. That's part of being one that's called by God. The death of our own life has to ensue. But also, Paul says, we're made a spectacle unto the world. The world looks at us like, what's with them? He says, that's who we are. And even we're looked upon by angels and by men. And, you know, Paul realized that not only the angels of heaven were watching him, but the angels of hell, they were being watched constantly. He was aware of that, painfully so. And sometimes we are made aware of the fact that we're being watched, aren't we? Sometimes somebody makes it known that you're being watched by something they say or something they've noticed, which again would go back to we're all preaching a sermon. We're all teaching people how to live, if you would. But Paul says, you know, we are fools for Christ's sake. We'll be foolish in the sense that the world might think we're foolish for Christ's sake. No matter what it takes, we're going to follow Christ, even if it looks foolish, you see. Because the Corinthians, note why Paul's saying this. The Corinthians were looking for worldly honor. They looked to esteem men as the world does. You know, the model that the Corinthian church was trying to follow was not Paul and Apollos. It was really a worldly model. And you know, guys, our society has so many role models. Have you seen any of them? Heaven help us. Right? People that are esteemed, looked upon as heroes or you know, role models. It's like, please, help us, Lord. Right? So Paul here says, look, we can look foolish. We can look like fools in the world's eyes, but for Christ's sake, we will do it. But he says, and again, sarcastically, but you are wise in Christ. We were weak, but you're strong. You are honorable, but we are despised. And he's not just sarcastic here. He's saying this is what you're seeking, to be honorable. You're seeking to be wise, but not in godly wisdom, in worldly wisdom. We, on the other hand, seem to be weak, and we are not honored, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour, he says, we both hunger and thirst and are naked and are buffeted or beaten and have no certain dwelling place. Paul said, this is the kind of life that we live kind of commonly because we follow Christ. Now, what we read there is very eye-opening because Paul was saying that, you know, we're living for Christ, being fools for Christ if we have to, dying to self, being a spectacle, looking like we're weak, and being despised. We may even be hungry, thirsty, naked, and beaten, and have no place to live. It sounds like Paul was treated like they treated Christ. And so indeed, he is saying that. Meaning, the more that Paul lived like Jesus Christ, the more he was treated like Jesus Christ. And he's okay with that. This is the remarkable part. This is the amazing thing. He's okay with that. But the Corinthians were looking for worldly honor, worldly wisdom, kind of being puffed up, lifted up, not having to deal with any of this stuff. Because Paul is saying, you know, hey, this is the way that ministers, this is the way that people that live for Christ, sometimes they get treated this way. Because Jesus said, didn't he? If they hate me, they are going to hate you. That is, if you're like me. If you live like Christ, folks, people might just treat you like Christ. Oh, not in worshiping and exalting, in beating, in despising, in spitting, not in honor. And Paul here is saying, it's okay. He says, I labor working with my own hands, being reviled, we bless, and being persecuted, we suffer it. Now, let me just say this up front. I know nothing of what Paul suffered. I don't know what that's like. But I might know it someday. You see, you're going to have to go out of your way in our country presently. You're going to really have to go out of your way to get beaten, to go naked, to go hungry, to go thirsty, right? You're going to have to almost just purpose in your heart that that's what I'm going to do in order for that to happen. Because frankly, you know, our country doesn't let people go that far. But it might be a time that's coming where they'll allow that and make it so for those who follow Christ too strongly. You see, right now our society tolerates somewhat being Christian as long as you don't get too radical. And so what many Christians have settled on is non-radical Christianity. Because being a radical Christian today, you may not experience this. And again, I know nothing about what Paul suffered, but you might be reviled, and you might be looked down upon, and you might be dishonored. And Paul says this, and this is really, really where Paul had kind of allowed himself to be exposed to this treatment. He says, when we're reviled, we bless, and we're persecuted, we just suffer it. Not that we are popular or honored, but we were really put down. And being defamed, or having every bit of your fame or your reputation removed from you, then he says, we entreat, meaning we entreat God. We plead our case with God. We're talked evil of. We just go to the Lord with it. And then he says this, we are made as the filth of the world and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. That term offscouring really means scum or refuse, something you throw out. because it's foul. You don't want it. They're made the filth and the scum or the refuse of this world for Christ. Now, what you could sum up what Paul's saying here in a couple of popular phrases. One would be, it's not about me. You know, we say that, right? We use that term. It's Christians, right? You know, it's not about me. Really? How much integrity do we have when we say that? It's not about me, isn't it? Is it really about Christ? Because here's the thing. I believe if it's really about Christ, then with Paul here, we would say, yeah, you know, I'm pretty much the filth of the earth. I'm pretty much the slime of this world in the world's sight. But I believe, like the Corinthians, society has played a huge part in keeping us from being too radical. Because the consequences of radical Christianity might be pretty tough. Might not make our life really all that pleasant in that sense. Paul says, this is who I am in this sense, and I'm okay with that. Paul's not complaining. He's not saying, yeah, this is what I have to go through all the time for Christ. He's not saying that. He's saying, this is the way it is. If you're going to be like Christ, then be ready to be treated like him. That's all. And the more like him you are, the more people will treat you like that. And watch, he says, now I write not these things, verse 14, to shame you. I'm not trying to put you to shame, Paul says. But as my beloved sons, I warn you. I'm warning you. And here Paul says, and there's another phrase that we commonly use, that Paul's going to kind of summarize what he's saying. I warn you because life is short. There really isn't a lot of time to live for Christ. Even if you took the whole sum of your life from birth to death, that's a short span, really, isn't it? It's becoming painfully more real to me as time goes by that that's a short span. You know what I'm saying? Some of you can bear witness to that. But it's true, right? I mean, when I was young, I thought 30 was over the hill. I have a new hill now. 30, it's like a baby. That's like an infant, right? My dad just turned 90 this year. That's a new hill for me. Okay, 90, you're getting old, right? But when someone tells me, yeah, I turned 50 last week. Youngster. Wow. Right? Point is, from start to finish, your whole life is but a vapor, James says. Short. There's not a lot of time. So I warn you, Paul says, that this is the case. There's not a lot of time. You don't get lifetime after lifetime. You get this one to live for Christ. And everything that you can gain here, it's not worth it. To give up living for Christ in some way or compromising your life so that you don't have to go through hardship because you're following Christ too closely. So Paul says, I'm warning you as beloved sons, because Paul says, for though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have you not many fathers. Paul considered himself a spiritual father to these people. Oh, he was an instructor. But he was also a father. Now he says you could have 10,000 instructors, those that could tell you how to do something or even share the word with you. But not all instructors are fathers. And he says, here's how it worked out. You have me as your father, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Paul shared the gospel with many of these people and they got born again. So he was part of, involved with, in that sense, guiding them into their spiritual birth. And then from there on, he took on the spiritual fathership of instructing them and being a father to them. So an instructor might tell you how to do this or that, but Paul here has the heart of a father, so he warns, he exhorts, he tells them straight up what it's really about. He's into reality because he's their spiritual father. Instructors might tell you things, but they may not warn you about anything. And let me say this, we've got tens of thousands of instructors in our society today that call themselves churches that warn people of nothing. They are not spiritual fathers. They cater to what people want to hear. That's not a father. Fathers are involved with their kids, their children, if you would. And sometimes that warning, that hard word has to come because, man, if I don't give it out, then I don't show how much I love. The writer of Hebrews, remember, said, if you're one of God's kids, you're going to get a spanking. He loves you enough to do that. So Paul says, I feel like I'm your spiritual father. So then he says, wherefore I beseech you, another thing father does, plead with you. Be followers of me. Now, Paul would make sure he understands the context here, as he would explain it in 1 Corinthians 11, a few chapters away, verse 1, when he says, be followers of me as I follow Christ. Make sure that that's the context. You can follow me, Paul says, as long as I'm following Christ. As soon as you discover I'm not following Christ anymore, don't follow me. And what he's saying is, imitate me as I follow Christ, or as I imitate Christ. We're all to imitate Christ, but sometimes we need to look around at brothers and sisters that are really walking closely to the Lord and kind of imitate, in a sense, their life. Now, you might say, well, I'm not imitating anybody. Hey, as imperfect as Christians might be, it's better to imitate a Christian than it is somebody in this world. Again, who's your role model? Who do you kind of fashion your life after? And again, as long as somebody's following Christ, they're a safe bet. If they're not following the Lord, don't follow them anywhere. But Paul says, you can imitate me because I am following Christ. I'm going after what Christ wants for me. For this cause have I sent unto you Timothy, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. I teach the same thing to everyone, Paul says, everywhere I go. He was faithful with the stewardship that he had. He was faithful to give out the word of God, which God entrusted him with. And now Paul finishes, and I'll be done here in just a minute, but stay with me on this last section. He changes his tune here a little bit, his tone, because he's about to embark in chapter 5 on commonly known sins within the church at Corinth and what needs to be done about it. This will be sins that everybody knows about, or at least most people know this is going on, and he's going to address that. But he says now, before he gets there, he prefaces that section, and we'll look at it next week, but he prefaces that section with, now some are puffed up as though I would not come to you, meaning I know what's going on in the church, and I know some of you are saying, well, what's he going to do? He's not even going to come. Meaning two things. They knew Paul would deal with it, right? And they're hoping that he doesn't come. But he says, I know that some of you are puffed up because you're saying that I'm not coming. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will. Now there's the James exhortation. James, remember, says, you shouldn't say we're going here or we're going there. You should say, if the Lord wills, we'll go here or there. So here's Paul, right? Following through with that same thing that James was saying. If the Lord wills, I will come, he says, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. Paul says, I'm going to know, really, when I get there, the power that's behind the speech that I'm hearing. And he says this, for the kingdom of God is not in word, and he's not talking about this word, he's talking about the words coming out of these people's mouths. Keep the context straight there. The kingdom of God is not in the words of speech that come out of those people's mouths, but in power. It's not about what somebody says, it's about the power that's behind what they say. And this is important, folks, because he says this. He says, what will you? And he's basically saying, what will you have? Which way would you like it? Paul says, shall I come unto you with a rod or in love and in the spirit of meekness? So, in other words, you choose which way you would have it. When I come, do you want me to come with a rod or do you want me to come in meekness and in love in the sense of kind of a can we have a sweeter time or is it going to be rod time? Now, I know for me, when I hear the word of God, and we just heard it, when I hear it, sometimes it comes as a rod. You with me? Sometimes it's like, ouch, right? Like a rod across the back. Whoa, that was a slap. Other times, the word comes with this love and meekness, this kind of encouraging, refreshing. Oh, wow. What a sweet word. Now, Paul is here referring to the same truth that we have to experience every time we hear the word or read the word, and that is this. Paul's saying, how this works out for you depends on you, on your heart, and how you receive the word. Because here's the deal, folks. When the word of God is like a rod, boom, oh, that hurt. Right? When the word is like a rod, it's an evidence, it's an indication of how far I am from the reality that the word is declaring. That's why it hurts. The more it hurts, the further I am from that reality. Okay. So what you're saying, and some people are getting the rod right now. There's no question. I got the rod when I read this. There's areas where I was like, right? Anybody else here want to say, I want to get right with the Lord right now, right? Anybody else? I'm like, I want to get right with you, Lord, right? Because some of the things you're saying is like a rod across my back. Wow. And you know what? I want that. You might say, well, good luck with that. I don't want that. I don't like that. I don't like this. Listen, I like having God's word be a rod. When it needs to be a rod, it's a rod. Well, it sounds like it's just beating the tar out of you. I hope so. I hope it beats the tar out of me. The slimy junk out of my... And when I'm far from the Lord in some area of my life, his word is like a rod. Showing me, indicating to me how far I am from him in that truth that he's declaring to me. Oh, that hurt. Oh, that stung. Yeah. Shows you where you're at. Other times when the word is sweet, just loving and encouraging. Ah, right? Then I know, Lord, I'm near you there. I've drawn near to you in that truth. And listen, I've had both in kind of a simultaneous action. Sometimes the word is like a rod, and I'm like, ooh, ouch. And then I start confessing, okay. Okay, Lord, you got me there. I realize that hurt really bad because I'm so far from you, and I confess that right now, and I turn from that unreal place I've been, that unsavory place I've been. I turn from it right now, and then all of a sudden, what? Sweetness. The Spirit comes and just starts soothing and starts touching and starts speaking to me in a different tone. And, oh, that's sweet, Lord. I like hearing you that way. I've had both. How you receive the word, folks. How you receive it. If the Lord's speaking to you about something, and boy, next week he's going to speak to some issues of our lives. And how you receive that, how you hear and receive from the Lord in that way, really determines whether or not it's a rod or whether it's sweet and meek. How am I going to take it? How am I going to receive it today? How am I going to receive it when the Lord speaks to me and says, here's the issue. Ooh, that hurts. Oh, right? Boy, I must be far from you. The truth hurts when you're far from the truth. The truth resonates in sweetness and in song when I'm close by. So today, I'm just going to encourage you. If you say, man, you know, somebody after first service said, okay, so I got kind of beat up today. I said, well, so. And I didn't say it to the guy, poor guy. I didn't say it to him, but I said, huh, far from the Lord in that area. Yeah. I'm getting beat up every time I hear the word. Sometimes I'm far from the Lord. Because the word here, listen, if you take it in its whole, you got to come back to, the Lord will find something to praise you for, folks. Don't get it wrong. And his discipline, his rod, whatever you might consider it to be that's difficult to hear, it's for your good. He cares more about your character than your comfort level. Because he's a father. Like Paul is describing himself as a spiritual father. We have a father in heaven who says, look, I'm really concerned about your character. Therefore, this word is going to be sharp for you. But if it's really sharp, you know why, right? You know why it's so biting or so stinging. Because I will find a way to praise you on the day that you stand before my bema seat or my judgment seat. I'm going to find a way to praise you. But do you understand that God's discipline is a means for us to build more glory for him? So that on that day, we, oh, Lord, here, you know, take and find something to say well done with. Would you? Here, take my life and let it be, Lord, consecrated to you, to thee. Take it all. Take it and do with it what you want. Because on that day, you're going to desire that more than anything ever. Everything will fade away. All the wood, hay, and stubble's gone. And now you're standing before the Lord, and all you want, all you could possibly dream of, is find something in me that you can praise. Because that's all that matters for all of eternity now. And God today is saying, all right, listen to me. Hear my word. If it's a rod, know it, confess it, get close to me. If you're getting corrected, that's good. Use it. Build upon the foundation, which is Christ, with all the good, wonderful things I'm sharing with you. Be a good steward with what I entrust you with. Do what I say. Build upon what I tell you to build upon. Tear down what I tell you to tear down. Get rid of this, but have that. Do whatever the master says, and you're a good steward, and he will say, well done, good and faithful servant. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for just being truthful with us. For speaking to us, Lord, from your heart to ours. Lord, we hear you loud and clear. I pray for anything that was a rod today of correction, that we would receive it as such. Lord, admit, confess, acknowledge that we have been distant from you. That's why that reality stung so much. And we will now, Lord, just turn and repent. We just desire for you to have preeminence and Lord, be the one that we are just serving in every capacity of our life. Give us sermons to preach in our lives, Lord, that are filled with your glory. Lord, may our lives be preaching the gospel and the word and grace and mercy, joy and peace. Teaching others that's the reality of our lives in Christ. Lord, help us. Instruct us, build us up, forgive us for our failings, Lord, and for our stubbornness, and wash us and cleanse us again that we might serve you, that you might find on that day things to praise us about, saying, well done. We bless you for that. We thank you for your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.